Welcome. Thank you for your patience. I ran over here. Thank you for your patience as we are continuing to... How long have you been waiting? 40 minutes? 2 minutes. All right. Well, we are grateful that you're with us this morning at Park Street Brethren Church. We're talking about things we'd rather avoid, right? So this series that we've begun is dealing with issues that maybe sometimes we don't talk about at church, we don't address because of a variety of reasons. Maybe they make us feel uncomfortable or we feel like it's too sensitive. And we wanted to push back on that as a community and say, no, our Lord is the Lord of all things, not just the things that we want him to be, but he's the Lord over all. And so that means a submission to his will and his word in every area of life. And so today, the thing that we're probably rather avoid talking about, but we're going to, is sex and sexuality. We're going to be doing a brief tour of some chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a birds and the bees conversation. And so when a mommy and daddy love each other very much... The mommy goes into the bedroom and she makes a nest, in my case, out of essential oil receipts and celery stalks. And then the daddy comes in and dusts pollen off his legs from running with wolves. And then there's a baby. That's not how it works. This sermon is rated PG-13. So if you feel like any of the things that might happen in a movie of that rating are too much for you, we have another abstinence thing that you can do, which is just go in the preschool and help serve there. That will cure you. but you have been notified thusly. So we're going to talk about sexuality. Obviously, the first thing we need to talk about is stink bugs. You guys, do you have stink bugs in your house right now? Are they crazy right now in Ohio? Here's what's interesting about stink bugs. When you squish them, they stink. So you try not to squish them. You try to get them out of your house without squishing. And part of the reason is not just because the smell is unpleasant, but part of the reason is because that smell attracts other stink bugs. Did you know that? If you squish a stink bug, other stink bugs come. Which is totally backwards, right? Which, you know, like, the other stink bugs are smelling, and they're like, ooh, smells like death, let's go there, you know? It's like, ooh, is there a safe place for us to be? No, the opposite, let's go. And that behavior seems very strange in stink bugs, and when it comes to human sexuality, why are we attracted to things that are harmful to us? Why are we attracted to things? Why are we pulled by things that are out of alignment with the Word of God and which can literally do us harm? That's what we want to talk about today. We cannot talk about human sexuality without asking this question: what are humans for? Right? It makes no sense to talk about a sprocket without understanding its place in the watch. Right? You can't talk about a part without understanding its relation to the whole. And so important in this conversation is that what humans for, we exist to demonstrate the reality of God's reign and rule. That's what humans are for. That is my deeply held conviction that's been tested and approved by Scripture, that that's what we're here to do, attest to the reality of God's reign and rule. And so when we talk about sexuality, we need to understand it in that context. I'm going to talk about four approaches to sexuality, and then we're going to dive in to 1 Corinthians. And so the first, here's our framework. Two axes. One that is approaches to sex on a spectrum that says it's good, and on the other end of the spectrum, it's gross. Right? One, the next axis says that sexuality, you can have an approach to it that's very casual. And the other end of that would be that you have to have a very serious approach to sexuality. I want to show you how these four quadrants play out. The first is what I would call the puritanical approach to sexuality. And it takes sexuality very seriously, But it also thinks that sex is kind of inherently gross. This does come from a Puritan worldview that has been widespread in the church in America. I happened to pawn an old pamphlet that was given to women during this time of like ways to get out of sexual intercourse with your husband. It lists like fake a headache and stuff like that. And they were imploring the woman not to enjoy the experience. Her husband in his carnal desires probably will, but that doesn't mean you have to sin alongside him, right? All of this just crazy stuff that I don't see anywhere in Scripture. They view sexuality inherently as a bad, gross thing. You have to do it for childbearing, but try not to enjoy it. Right? That's one approach. That's an approach that has marked the approach of the church in many ways for a lot of years. The next quadrant is casual and gross. I call that the pornographical approach to sexuality. Right? Like just whenever, with whoever, no rules. It's all just gross. Do whatever you think of. Film it, put it online. It's for others to consume. The next quadrant has a perspective that sexuality is good, but it's casual. I call that the biological approach. Right? Sex is good. Just do it with a special person. You know, it doesn't have to be so serious. You guys are too uptight in the church. You just do the things that feel good within reason, and that's appropriate. I'm going to argue that the last quadrant is maybe where we should find ourselves in. I call it the biblical approach to sexuality, that views it with a intense seriousness. This is a very intimate and good gift that comes from God, but also that it is that. It's a good gift that God ordained. He created. And that is absolutely worthy of celebration in the right context. Now, for those of you who are keeping track, that means, ladies and gentlemen, that Christians are the only ones having seriously good sex. That's my argument, right? That is apparently true in this church. As the current pregnant count is up to 14. Normally at Park Street, we just kind of unpack one scripture and allow that to be the central point for our teaching. Today, we're going to look at four passages that all come from the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth had a lot of issues, and their expression of their sexuality was clearly one of them. And Paul is not attempting to write a systematic theology about sexuality. He's addressing specific cases, so we need to bear that in mind. But we're going to go through these four cases that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians that are listed on the screen there. We're going to unpack each of them briefly. But that's where we're going to spend our time today when we come to the Word of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you this morning, and every morning we declare that you are good. And all things that come from you are good. And that includes our sexuality. And the sting and the weight of sin is that every good gift that you've given us has been tarnished by our own brokenness. And this precious gift has become tarnished in our world and in our time. But we are grateful that your approach to things that have been soiled isn't to throw them away, but rather to make them clean. And so we praise you for your faithfulness and your ability to renew and restore this area of our lives. We pray that you would invade this time, Holy Spirit, guide this reflection and study of your word to our health and to your glory, we pray, and all of God's people said. So, first issue in 1 Corinthians that Paul addresses is a mild case of incest. How can you have a mild case of incest? We're going to discover right now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. There were a lot of interesting things happening at Corinth, and one of them was there was a faction of the believers there who had this hyper-freedom mentality, that the grace of God allows them to do whatever they want. And they were actually taking pride in this instance that there was somebody in their church who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And they were highlighting this, and this is the grace of God, that even this thing that's detestable in the eyes of the world, we can do because of our freedom in Christ. And Paul, to put it bluntly, says, no. No, you may not do whatever you want with the freedom you've been given in Christ. It's a mild case of incest because they're not biologically related, right? This is not Game of Thrones, where you've got siblings interacting with one another in a sexual way, but rather, this person's father has passed away, and now he and his stepmother are together. We don't know exactly the details, but we know that Paul says quite clearly that this is not tolerable. And so this is his addressing of that biological quadrant we talked about earlier. Biologically, what would prevent these two consenting adults from being together in that way? There should be no rules against that. They're just two human beings who have a need that the other one's willing to fill. And Paul says, even the world knows that's not the way it is. There's something more than your biological want at work here. There's something more. There's a way of living that this does not align with. And so Paul, in the most clear terms, says, not only is this unacceptable, you can't even have anything to do with this person, right? Just filling a biological need is not enough. Then he goes on to deal with this issue of having sex with temple prostitutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your own bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So one of the other things in the very worldly city of Corinth that was true is that there were temples to pagan deities whose sole purpose was to engage in prostitution as a means of worshiping that deity, as a means of just relieving sexual tension. And there are Christians in the Corinth church who are visiting these places regularly, right? And this quip that they're saying to Paul is a little bit staggering when you think about the context in which it's saying. They have this saying, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, right? And so what they're basically saying is prostitutes are meant for my penis and my enjoyment. That's what the argument is. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. Why do we have these parts if we're not supposed to enjoy them? And Paul says, well, three reasons why this is inappropriate. The first is you are uniting yourself. He's quoting Genesis. The two becoming one flesh. There is a spiritual connection that happens in intercourse that goes way past our physical bodies. And then the other two reasons that are connected to that is, number one, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And number two, you are uniting whoever you're connecting with, that person with Christ. And so for those three reasons, Paul says this is not acceptable. You cannot do this. And so that pornographical quadrant that just says, just get whatever you want to do, there's no rules, Paul's saying clearly that's not the case. Right? That is not in alignment with the scriptures. It's not honoring to the Lord. It's not respecting yourself or the other person you're coming together with. Flee from that kind of behavior. The next issue is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. An issue regarding sex within marriage. Now for the matters you wrote about, says Paul. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman to her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And so Paul is identifying the fact that he is celibate at this point. He is not married any longer. And he thinks that's the best way to live your life, right? All the way back to what's the purpose of humans to advance God's reign and rule. Paul says, practically, you can do that the best when you're not worrying about anybody else other than yourself. It's just a logistical reality. When you are not worrying about a spouse, you can do more, serve more, affect more with your time and energy, right? Every married person says amen. Right? That person you're married to takes a lot of effort and watering and pruning and stuff. It's just a practical reality. And so, you know, the church in Corinth responding to Paul says, okay, so then what is it? Like nobody has sex ever? And Paul said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a practical reality. If you're single, you can do more for the kingdom. But if you're married, be married. Have sex. Give and receive to one another in a way that's honoring to God and joyful for you both. And he says something that's so radically countercultural for his time when he says, husbands do not have authority over their own bodies. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, right? I argue often that that's not a hot spot for women's rights, right? Today, let alone 2,000 years ago. So it would be very common in that day and age to hear a wife does not have authority over her own body. Yeah, we got it. And Paul says, guess who else doesn't? The husbands. You don't have authority over your own bodies. What? That's right, men. Quit holding out sexually with your wives. I've been hearing about it. Stop it. But the reality he's trying to speak to is the fact that you belong to one another. This covenant you came into when you promised to serve one another is a covenant to make sure that the other person comes first. And when both parties are doing that in submission to Jesus, it's healthy, it's active, it's beautiful. We spend a lot of time in church talking about where not to be having sex. We don't always spend an equal amount of time talking about the appropriate place to have sexual interaction. Paul speaks to it here. It's only and always ever within the marriage covenant. That's where. And when you are there, don't withhold yourselves from one another, right? We had at the church I was at previously, a woman who passed away fairly young in life, and it was a sad deal in which she had been fighting this kind of rare disease, and she had teenage daughters, and she shot videos for them of just advice that she wanted to have them to have for the rest of their lives. I edited that footage and gave it to her daughters. And one of the things that I love that she said was, when you get married, have a lot of sex. And she said, because it's hard to be angry with somebody you're having sex with. I thought, that's so good. It's hard to build up resentment with somebody that you're sharing the most intimate relations with. And when do those intimate relations stop, by the way, within marriage? When we've been upset, resentful, and all those things build up, right? Sex is like Roto-Rooter for your marriage. It just like clears all the debris. Quote me. All right. It's good. It's appropriate. It's God-ordained and beautiful. It's not gross. It's not puritanical, right? Give it, receive it, but do it in God's way. The last issue, the issue of premarital sex, comes up in 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 40. You'll hear this argument that I was articulating from Paul. I would like you to be free from concern, he says in verse 32. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who's settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. We get a little sass from Paul at the end of chapter 7. In one of the letters responding to him, the church of Corinth said, well, we feel we have the Spirit of God. And Paul says, yeah, okay, good. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I too think I have the Spirit of God. A little sassy pants for you on this Sunday. So, what if you, Nate, what if you're planning on getting married and you really love each other? Like, is sex appropriate then? And Paul says no, right? In this passage, he says, if you're acting inappropriately toward the virgin you're engaged to, either marry her or get away from her. That's what he says. And it's all tied back to this argument of because you're becoming one, because sexual union is way more than a biological function. It's a celebration of a covenant that God has ordained. And so, he's saying, look, again, I'm arguing for celibacy and for single life. But if you get married, that's the appropriate place to celebrate and to give and receive from your sexuality. So here's a spectrum, what I call a spectrum of socially acceptable things concerning sexual behavior, okay? And this is a fun game to play at home around the dinner table. Just try to figure out what is more socially acceptable, right? Not what is more sinful, but rather just what culture is currently telling us in this moment is acceptable, right? So what's more acceptable, like a threesome or going and seeing a prostitute? Like, grandma loves this game. Here's my point. No matter how you would line all of those things up, every single one of us exists on a point on that spectrum. And everyone to the right of us, we feel like is a pervert. And everyone to the left of us, we feel like is a prude. Right? Whether you're a Christian or not, Every one of us exists somewhere on that spectrum, and everyone to the right of you, you think is a pervert, and everyone to the left of you, you think you're a prude, right? This is constantly changing, right? And we would be silly not to pretend that the world has an effect of where things line up on this, right? I could talk to you about interesting ways that we've seen these things shift via TV shows or things that are happening on TV, and you watch a thing that used to be unacceptable slide up on the socially acceptable spectrum. Here's the thing. God makes this very clear for us. If we submit to the truth of his scripture, and if we think that this word is perfect and inspired, then the only acceptable place for sexual union to occur is within marriage. That's it. That's what we read in these four passages in 1 Corinthians. All the evidence points to that all the way through the New Testament. That's the place. Anything outside of sex, within marriage is sin. If it's before marriage, it's called fornication. If it's after marriage, it's called adultery, right? So who can get married? Now that's a good question. Because when I was, the Sunday y'all voted on me as a pastor, I remember Scott asking this question because it was the same weekend that the Supreme Court ruled same-sex marriage was now legal in the United States. So here's the deal. There's two sides on this issue. There's a side called Side A and a side called Side B. They weren't very creatively named. But people who hold Side A believe that same-sex marriages can be godly, right? That, like, they are Christians who believe that marriage is only for, sex is only for marriage, but same-sex people can be married. Side B says marriage is not appropriate for same-sex couples, right? So marriage is the only place that sex is acceptable, but people of the same sex cannot be married. I'm a Side B person. That's where I land. For a lot of reasons that I could talk to you about in detail. But what I know is that there are committed Christians who believe that the Bible is inspired and perfect who consider themselves Side A. Some of them go to church here, okay? I think we could have a lot of meaningful conversations about that, but only meaningful if we both agree that this word has the final say on what is appropriate. Right? Anything outside of that doesn't really help our conversation because, again, we're interested in a biblical understanding of sexuality, not simply a biological or puritanical or pornographical approach, right? I think we can have beautiful, redemptive conversations about that. But we have to hold two things in tension that the world tells us we cannot. And those two things are compassion and conviction. Right now, we have people who are saying anything less than a wholesale condemnation of every, you know, gay person is short of God's standard. And then we have other people who also consider themselves Christians who say that anything other than 100% affirmation of same-sex marriage is oppressive. And I'm going to argue this morning that neither one of those are biblical positions. They are political positions that you are using the Bible to justify yourself. I can't be more clear about that. Jesus, I am convinced that Jesus would be more likely to be seen at a gay bar than a church on Sunday morning if he were alive today. I'm convinced. I look at his life. I see who he's spending time with. And this idea that any time spent with a person with a different worldview is somehow an affirmation of their lifestyle, apparently Jesus didn't believe that. Right? Because he's spending time with prostitutes. Does Jesus affirm prostitution? Clearly not. Does Jesus affirm swindling people and stealing their money? Clearly not. And yet those are the people he's spending time with. Why? Because those are the people the religious folks have pushed to the margins and said that you're not welcome in this sacred space. Jesus says, I'm here to come and bring them back into the sacred space of God's will. And it doesn't happen by standing afar and throwing stones in judgment. I love that passage in John chapter 8. There's a woman caught in the act of adultery, clearly acting outside the boundaries of the marriage covenant. And Jesus, everyone's always distracted by him writing in the sand. I just want to point out that he's put himself beside this woman in a way that if you throw rocks at her, you're also throwing rocks at him. Right? Jesus does not condone the behavior. What's his parting words to her? Go and sin no more. But he also will not tolerate her judgment because of that failure. We have to figure out a way. Welcome to the tension of following Jesus in a highly political world. You have to hold on to that tension, compassion, and conviction. Right? If you can't, see me after class. We'll talk about it. I'm serious. It's hard. It's not easy. It's hard. But that's what Christ is calling us to as a community. Here's my closing thought. It's so important, I wrote it down for you. Sex is a gift from God that brings us closer to someone than anything else. Of course the enemy wants to use it to divide us. Of course he does. This thing that fosters the most intimate connection with anyone you will ever have, of course the enemy sees that as a chink in the armor of God, and he wants to expose it and cause division and infighting among the church. Of course he does. My answer to you today is the same answer that I gave Scott 2 years ago when he posed that question. What's my position on same-sex marriage? I shared it with you, but it's also this. That will not be the thing that we divide over at this church. It will not. Anything other than Christ's lordship, his death and resurrection, his saving grace for the world, his mission to the church to go proclaim his gospel, anything other than that is secondary at best. Let's keep the main thing, right? We have convictions about how that ought to be lived out in every area of life, including our sexuality. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is seeing Jesus glorified, lifted up, proclaim, and the gospel advance to the ends of the earth. That's the main thing. My hope for all of us is that in this world where we are constantly told you're either for us or against us, we would choose the way of our King Jesus and say, I am radically for you, even when I don't agree with what you're doing. That I'm making a way for you to have right standing with God, not because of your effort or your goodness, because of my saving grace. I pray that's our position as a church, that we would hold those things in tension, conviction, and compassion, and that we would show the world a true reflection of God and his love. Let's pray together. Jesus, we talked about a sensitive subject this morning, and for many of us, it's sensitive because we have failed in many ways in our own sexual life. We've fallen short of your standard. And I know that the enemy wants that to be a source of shame and isolation so that he can continue to speak lies over us. And in the strong name of Jesus, we break that and say that we have been washed by the cleansing blood of our Savior. And even though we have fallen short, in you we have been restored and made new. We pray for those who have a particular issue that they've been struggling with. Maybe it's a family member that's doing things outside of what they believe to be biblically true. Maybe it's an internal struggle that they've been wrestling with. Lord, for all of it, we pray that this would be a community that provides compassion and conviction for those who are struggling. That this would be a safe place for people who feel like the world has turned their back on them. And that we would be a place that harbors folks and points them to you. And that your way of doing things is the best way for us, Lord. We believe that. And so in every area of life, we submit to your lordship. Even the ones that make us feel vulnerable and exposed, we submit. Lord Jesus, forgive us for the times that we've sat in judgment. Forgive us for the times that we've tried to pull a speck out
of someone's eye while having a plank still in ours. Remind us that you have created us for your glory and for your kingdom, and that a life well lived is a life that lives in submission to that. We pray, Jesus, that you'd be glorified in all that we do. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. This benediction this morning. May your identity be secure in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And may any other thing that tries to pull us wayward, titles that the world tries to heap up on top of us, may they fall away. And may your identity as sons and daughters of the living God cause you to give thanks and to live your lives in submission to His teaching, lives worthy of His sacrifice. And in this area, one of these most sensitive, touchy areas of our lives, we pray that Jesus would be gentle, that He would restore, that He would soften the hard edges, and that He would welcome you home through His grace and forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would find the balance, that we would walk the tightrope, that we would hold compassion and conviction. I guess I'm praying that we would look like you and follow you and point to you in all aspects of our lives. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, go in peace, church. Have a great day.